Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And conclude the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I've enjoyed studying. I find it interesting to study in detail. Now, I've read it before and studied it and did a few sermons, but this time I just had a good time staying in certain portions and working them over, and I found it very interesting, and I think it's a book for our times, absolutely for our times. It is very contemporary, very up-to-date. Technology changes, human beings are able to accomplish more, do wonderful operations, fly to the moon, come up with computers that do everything, but nothing has changed in humanity. Solomon nailed it right down, what human beings are like. And so this book is very contemporary. Okay, chapter 12, verse 9. Oh, let's go to verse 8, sorry. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Father, bless us this morning and guide us as we study your word. We want the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And as always, we recognize that you know all of our lives and hearts, and you know how to apply these things to our special, particular circumstances. So we trust you as we teach your word that you will work as you see fit. And we ask you to that we would give you this place in our lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Chapter 1, verse 2, began with the phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he ends here in verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. This kind of frames the book. He begins with that statement, and then he goes on to a lot of interesting insights about the world and a lot of interesting insights about humanity, and he ends up by saying the same thing. He's taken us through many things, and he said that life, no matter how good it might be, no matter how accomplished, how successful, how pleasurable, how joyful, how happy. Life without Jesus Christ, life without God is vanity. And there have been some confusion sometimes. If you made a study of this book and would get to commentaries, you'll find there's a little confusion over whether the book has any direct plan. And some people feel it's a series of proverbs that are put together. Some feel that there's no real clear plan in the book. Some feel Solomon is just kind of putting thoughts together as they come. I tend to think there is. I tend to think when he summarizes this in verse 13, and we're going to go back to this, but I'm giving you some background here. I tend to think that the thing that he says in verse 13 is to fear God. And also verse 14, God will bring everything to judgment. These are the two themes, two ideas that seem to crop up in the book more than once. Now, we won't read these verses because they're a number of them, but you can find these in a concordance very easily. But, for example, in chapter 3:14, he talks about fearing God. And in chapter 5:7, and in verse 7, in chapter 7:18, and 8:12, seems as he makes some statements about particular things about life, and he says, fear God. That's something that comes through this book. He repeatedly mentions the idea, after a certain thing, people coming up short on a dead-end street, the vanity, we are to fear God. And then the other thing is, God will judge. This also comes out in the book. In chapter 3:17, he mentions God will judge, the judgment of God. And in chapter 11:9, he mentions the judgments of God. And then in chapter 9:1, there's a reference and an implication. So I think the theme, the idea, the conclusion is, fear God and keep his commandments, and God will bring everything to judgment. It's something he's mentioned before, and that's where he's going. That's been what he wanted to do. Now, here he says some things about himself first. He calls himself the preacher, teacher. It comes from a word that means somebody who teaches and preaches and takes the subject and spells it out for us, and he calls himself that. And he talks about himself a little bit here in verse 9 and 10. And then he talks a little bit about his purposes in verses 11 and 12, and then he summarizes it. So he says this way, and moreover, because the preacher was wise. First thing he says, wise. Now, we all know Solomon had a reputation for wisdom, right? People came from all over the world to hear his wisdom. People used to come when he showed judgment in matters, and they come to listen, and they marveled over his wisdom. But I think he's also talking about something else, too. In the Old Testament, there are a group of people. There's prophets, and these people were inspired of God. There's priests who were chosen by God to minister. And there's also a group of people in the Old Testament known as wise. These are singled out sometimes. Now, I'll just read one portion, and this is found, I think, in Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. They mentioned the priest, the prophet, and the wise. In other words, there was a recognized group of people in Israel who had the wisdom of God. These were not just people who had common sense wisdom. These were people who were considered to have the hand of God, just like the prophet. The prophet was somebody that had the hand of God in their lives, and everybody recognized it. So I think when Solomon says he's wise, he certainly was a wise man, and people were in awe at his wisdom. But I think he is also a little bit of claim to inspiration. I think this is why he mentioned that. I think he's one of the things he's trying to get at is that God was behind this. This isn't just out of his experience necessarily of experimentalism and rationalism, but also he sees God as giving him wisdom in this issue. Now, we'll go down here to verse 11. And again, I'll give you details. I'm giving you kind of an idea of how this book flows together. And he says, they are well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now, right here he talks about given by one shepherd, and that it's a direct implication of biblical inspiration. The one shepherd is the shepherd of Israel, Jehovah. And that isn't hard to find. The references as Jehovah is the shepherd of Israel are all through the Old Testament. And again, if you took a concordance, it would be very easy to find these. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And there's verses over here in Isaiah 40:11, just reading one of them. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and will gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And the reference comes out in Psalm 80, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34. So this is important. What Solomon is saying is that the wisdom and the insights I have come directly from God, one shepherd. He attributes that the shepherd of Israel, the one who is often claimed as leading them and feeding them, is the one behind his thoughts. And that's important to understand, because Solomon is giving a claim here for inspiration. And I thought I would pass it on to you because he sees that what is taking place in his life, no matter what he did or how he might have failed, he sees God behind it, the shepherd of Israel, giving him insights, and those insights he wanted to share. So he says in verse 9, because the preacher was wise, putting himself in the class with the prophet, the priest, and this group of men in Israel who had wisdom, and they were seen as people who had the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then he said it comes from one shepherd. And he sees behind all of this Jehovah as inspiring him, leading him, and giving him insight. The next thing he says in verse 9, He still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now, the next thing he says, he taught knowledge. I like this. Here's a man with wisdom, inspired by God. He understood that no matter what mistakes he made, Jehovah was behind his teaching him. And he said he still taught. He wasn't keeping this to himself. He understood the truth of God needs to be communicated. He was really interested in getting this across to the people. He didn't want to be known just as a wise man or a wise guy. He didn't want to be just known as smart or deep. What God taught him, he wanted to communicate. So he sees himself as wise, and he says he still taught the people knowledge. This must be communicated. People need to know this. They need to understand the word. And so he took great pains to instruct the people. When you read the rest of this verse, you'll find interesting things. He pondered. He sought out. He set in order many proverbs. This is work. As Solomon was going through this, he possessed wisdom, but he was making good use of it for the instructions of others. And he sat down and he went, it says he pondered. Some of your versions might say he weighed, he pondered. He spent a lot of time thinking about this. One of the things I might say to those who are beginning to teach or want to teach and have opportunity, that's part of your responsibility and mine. We should be careful of flippant answers or just reading and saying, well, that's what that verse means. It always means that. We should be careful of any flippancy in it. We need to ponder the scriptures. We need to weigh issues. We need to think. And that's part of the responsibility. So he said, I had wisdom, and I wanted to teach the people, and I weighed out. It means he carefully examined every fact or argument. He looked at the things he was thinking of writing, and he spent time thinking about it. Before he would present it to the public, he wanted this thing to help him. He would give facts and give it correctly to people. And that's important. We don't want to, when we teach the scriptures, just take the things off the top of our head and throw them out. We don't want to just take it and read it real quickly and write down our 4 points. We need to ponder them, weigh them. We need to examine the facts in the argument before it's presented. And then he moves on, he said, and sought out. Okay, he weighed and he searched out. What is the meaning of this? What is going on in my life? How does God relate to this? What is taking place? Searching out these facts. You can do that in your life too. Search them out. Things take place in your life. Get into the Word and search them out. And so you can see there's some work here. That's the point I'm getting, some work. There's some work that goes on. And then he mentioned at the end, in Senate order many proverbs. Now he went through these steps of pondering, searching out, thinking these things through, and with the idea of setting them out in simple proverbs for people to understand. In other words, Solomon's methodology, type of teaching, was to take the truth he had and bring it down in a simple thing to be delivered to the people. So when he said right here, and set in order many proverbs, this is what his goal was. I've got to take all of these things and all of this truth and everything that's said and everything God's doing and bring it down so it can be understood. I want it in as simple as possible so it gets through to people's heart. That's a gift, by the way. When Solomon was doing it, this was his thing. Read the book of Proverbs here. To give. He specifically sought to teach the word that way. He was not interested in prating his wisdom or prating his depth of thought. He was not interested in trying to show you how much more he knew than you to dazzle you or confuse you. He wrestled with God's truth to bring it simple ways, delivering it to the people. In other words, these proverbs are his way of teaching. His method of teaching was to take it. So this was hard work. He studied. He searched. He was digging. He was meditating. He was thinking it through. He was arranging it. He was sifting out implications. He was wrestling with it. And any of you want to be teachers, do this. Don't just get up and give it and give 50 so many references. That's fine. But give it and make it live. anything. Make it live. And this is what he was wrestling with. So he's telling a little bit about himself. And I think this is the first time he's really taught in this book about what his objective was. And the other thing he's telling these people is that I want you to know what I'm saying to you is just not off the top of my head, a grouchy, grumpy old man given to pessimism and given to hopelessness. I've wrestled and fought and dug and searched and studied and thought with this specific plan of making things simple so that people can have biblical knowledge. So that was what Solomon was doing. And I think it's worth getting in and reading. Now he mentions in verse 10, the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright and true. Not negative words. Acceptable words. And this is interesting. Looking up this, some of your translations may say pleasant words or delightful words. And it comes in the original language just meaning just that. Pleasant, delightful. For example, in 5:4 in this book, he talks about that God has no pleasure in fools. And it's the same word, not only in English, but it's the same word in the original, meaning God has no real delight in fools. It means pleasurable delight. And it's also translated in 12:1, the same thing, have no pleasure in them. So what he was doing is thinking of acceptable ways. I like this. He was trying to take the Word of God and put it in ways that were pleasant, delightful, graceful. Well, it doesn't mean he was avoiding the hard stuff. You read this and it's hard stuff. But he wanted to think this thing through and present it in an acceptable way. And so he spells this out. Our Lord, for example, in Luke chapter 4:22, when he began his ministry in Galilee, said the people marveled at his teaching. And it says, I love this phrase, and the gracious words, 4:22 of Luke, the gracious words with which he spoke. He spoke on issues, hard issues, clear issues. So Solomon wrestled with this also. I pondered, I've thought, I want to teach, I've set an order, and I've been seeking pleasurable, delightful, clear ways of presenting this to people so they can understand the truth. Solomon saw these words then as something that should bring delight to us. And he says what was written was upright words of truth. It is correct, it is sincere, it is upright, you can trust it. So Solomon says something about himself, and the first time he said anything positive about his plan. So in this epilogue of the book, you actually find a good fitting introduction to what Solomon had in mind as he began. So he wanted to put the word in interesting way. Berkeley translation, the preacher searched out fine words of delight and to write correctly and reliably the words of truth. And I like the Berkeley translation. I often quote that from the pulpit here as I quote translations, and I enjoy the Berkeley. Made it clear. So these words of truth, what he wrote then had two characteristics. It was really what he thought and believed. It was truly objective, and it were the words given by one shepherd. So the book of Ecclesiastes has the mark of inspiration, the claim of inspiration. The man who gives it claimed to be led by the Lord. He claims to have thought these things through. He claims to be inspired. He claims to have thought it through to present it in a delightful, pleasurable way with gracious words that are hard-hitting. Some of these words were hard-hitting. Graciously and in such a way that the words of Christ would come through to our heart. So that's what he says about himself. Now he's going to tell a little bit about what his purpose was, all right? Verses 9 and 10, then he tells about himself. And in verse 11, he said, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now, the goad is just a rod with a metal point at the end, and it just prodded and spurred along the oxen and others. There's a little bit of ouch to that, isn't it? It poke them, and what do you poke them for? To get them moving, they're kind of dragging, so you poke them, ouch, and they get moving. They respond. It has a bit of a sting and hurt to it. One translation just says, The Berkeley says, the words of the wise are like spurs. Alright, so we can understand it. Spurring him on. His collected sayings driven home like nails or spikes. So he takes something out of everyday life which shows that he's a wise man. And he said, these words were intended to be like something that prodded you, poked you, spurred you. A little sharp, a little hurt. In other words, right here, I believe he's talking about, I wanted some of his words to get some of us to action. To wake some of us up. I wanted to push some of us. I wanted these words to take some people who were a little bit asleep and wake them up. The thicker the skin, the sharper the prod, right? And maybe a little bit more of a jabbing. So it takes something simple from life. Everybody could see the shepherd or the man driving his oxen and moving along and just poke him once in a while and move along. And he uses something from everyday life. These words are intended to poke at our conscience. That's what he's trying to say. They're intended to get in the inner being, stimulate our minds, stimulate our conscience. He wants us, believe it or not, to feel something and to think something. He wants us not only to get the knowledge of it, but he wants us to feel it. He wants us to feel, I failed there. I'm not doing that. That attitude is mine. Whoa, that's me. Look at that fourth chip. See, that's me. And he wanted it to poke at our conscience. So it wasn't interested in giving shooty little things. He said, my real purpose, because I was inspired by the one shepherd, the real purpose is to give truth that would stimulate your intellect to think and stimulate your conscience. And so this is part of the purpose of his book. He wants us to think, but he also wants us to feel. The Holy Spirit makes us feel sometimes. James, in his book, talks about, go ahead, weep and wail. Now, he's not saying it's a lifestyle. But he's saying when you finally discovered there's some sin that's been dominating you, go ahead, weep and wail and cleanse your hand and cleanse your heart. And if there's a time of brokenness, it's brokenness because it heals. And so this prod, this ouch. And I'm pulling over this thing 21 sessions and going over to Hebrew and all this great stuff. I got to poke a little bit too, and I'm not going to tell you where, between me and the Lord. You figure out where you poke. See, but every once in a while, I go, ouch! And I think I walked to McDonald's to get some coffee. Ouch! And it's kind of fun, see? Oh, boy, what am I going to say on Sunday? That's me. I won't tell them it's me. I'll just cover it up and make it sound like it's them, see? And then the next thing he says, not only are they like something that spurs us, but they are words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now he's thinking here of the shepherd fastening a tent. Back in the middle 80s, we were in bike camp from Lake Geneva Youth Camp, and we were in Elroy, Wisconsin, home of Governor Thompson. We were going to take the Elroy Sparta Trail. Nice trail. By the way, if you ever ride it, there's a big tunnel there. And take a flashlight because idiots went into the tunnel and discovered when you're in the middle of it, you can't see their end. And it's kind of fun getting your way through, banging up and banging the next people's. Anyway, it was a nice little experience. But we were there in Elroy, and a storm was coming. Try to put up a tent in a storm while you're putting it up, it's flapping you in the face, and it's funny. And kids running over there, grab this, grab that, but we got it up firmly, solid. Then we ran to the picnic area where they had a shelter and watched when our tent stayed up. But it was fun. The idea then is of these spikes that are well driven, are that in high winds they're kind of blown around. It's hard, let me put it this way, it's sometimes hard for us to nail some things down. And he gave this book so we'll nail down some truth in our lives and make us stable. We will not be blown around by every wind of doctrine. That's what he's saying. We're blown around by the world around us and all their philosophies and all their ideologies and all their views that change every 2 or 3 years or whatever it is. blown around like these tents. Nothing's stable. He says, I gave this not only to prod your conscience, but I want you to nail down some things and say, I got it. And I will never again be blown around. The doctrine and cunning of man that lies in wait to deceit. So that's the idea here, see. Fixing something in the mind, firmly nailed down. I got it. See? I got it. And no matter what happens, I got it. I'm going to nail down my life on that. So it has the idea of nailing something down firm. So as the winds blow, the storm comes, it's firm, it's solid, it stays. It's not blown around. And of course, after that storm, there were tents all over the place. Blown around and blown down. So, he wants truth driven into our lives like nails. Something to a peg to hang on, truth on. To give stability to life. He said, I not only want you to feel these truths, but I want you to take these truths and nail down things in your lives that are being blown around. In other words, when you read this book, he says, get some of this stuff and say, I will never be fooled by that again. I know what that truth is. And the world will not make a sucker out of me again. That is true. So these are his purposes. I want you to feel something. Ouch. Hurts. And I want you to nail some things down. And let me ask you some questions. I'm not asking you to answer those. You answer them to yourself. But let me ask you first, what teachings in this book has spurred your conscience? Kind of poking it, kind of pricking it. What has made you hurt? What has made you respond? Here's some of the truths that he's given this thing. The vanity of pleasure. Now, by the way, he never says any of these things are wrong in themselves. Right? Pleasure's not wrong. He wants us. In fact, he said enjoy. But what he's talking about is pleasure becomes the way we feel we find the meaning in life. The thing that we feel is the answer to life. We search in these things and we want certain satisfaction out of them, and only God will give us satisfaction through his work. So, has it been the vanity of pleasure? Constantly seeking one thing after another, after another, after another. I'm not happy, I need this and I need that. He's simply saying it comes up empty. And he wrote about that in the first two chapters, remember? He sought out pleasure, and when he was studying hard one day, he left his dorm. Remember? And he left his dorm and he went by past the bar and everybody's having a good time in the sports bar watching his ESPN and stuff. I think I'll go in and have a few snorts. And he goes in there and hangs around with them for a while and says, I don't want this. I say. And what about the vanity of education? He's not saying it's wrong. But he studied botany and he built water plants and he built buildings and he studied and he studied very carefully. And he said, that was fine. But I didn't unlock the secrets of life. It didn't satisfy. What about the vanity of success? And he says that he accomplished. He built. And when he was all, and the building consumed him. And when he was all done building, he stood there and said, oh, I better start another building. See, boy, I feel empty. Boy, I don't know what to do. I read about a pastor who finally gave up this. He's still a pastor, but he's changed completely. First part of his ministry, every 3 years ago, build a new building. Then 3 years this, 3 years that. And one time he just sat down, his name is Eugene Peterson, he just sat down and took a deep breath and said, all I'm doing is running from one thing to the other. Maybe if I take time to think this thing through, I'm going to be shocked about my life and the life of the church. So he said, no more goals, no more big shot stuff, I'm just going to sit and think this thing through. And then when he sat and thought it through, he kind of panicked him a bit. And he turned out to be one of the best writers on the ministry. He's a Presbyterian teacher at Regent's College, and his stuff on the ministry is worth reading. What about the vanity of wealth? He talked about that. Is that poked at you? And he talked about the one, two people. One man who had the wealth, and he worked hard, and he had visions and goals, and when he got old, he realized people were mooching off him, sponging. Remember? Says he has all kinds of people. He doesn't enjoy it himself. All the moochers were there. Kids waiting for him to kick the bucket. Say, They didn't have his vision. He had a goal, a vision. This is what I want to accomplish. And he says, the ones who come after me will get the checkbook, get all the stuff, but they don't have it. They're going to waste it. Then he talks about another one who hoarded and made money, but he did nothing with it. He had nobody to leave it to, nothing. And at the end of his life, he looked and he said, you know, there's no difference between the fool and me. We die like dogs. See? Came up empty. Or what about the emptiness of unrestrained sex in our society? The reality of death. Pushing on, acting as if, you know, the world will find a solution. By the time I'm 60, they finally found a thing in the DNA and is changed, and I'm going to live to be 956 years old, healthy, say, or whatever it is. Don't kid yourself, see. And we talked about going to a funeral. We said sometimes it's good to let the kids go to a wake. It's good to let them know people died. It's good to see grandma and grandpa suffer. It is. Solomon says it's good. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth, he says. See, before certain days come. And Solomon says, don't invite death. He never said invite it. He said never intentionally partake in it. He said don't do anything stupid that you may end your life early. But he said become familiar with death. Because he says in death we'll find some of the keys to life. Or what about the prodded and our conscience stirred and poked and pricked by this thing of wasting God's gifts? And by his gifts, I'm not talking about the gift of the Spirit. I'm talking about our life, our families, our joy, the ones around us, wasting it. God has meaning in all of these things for us. So that's the first question about the goading our conscience. The next one is, has there been any truth nailed down in your life from this book? Any truth nailed down? Has there been something along the way you've said, wow, man, that really, whew, you know, I've been kind of messing with that and I have no more doubt about it. I'm not going to be blown around about it by any more. Pleasure has its place. Wealth has its place. Sex has its place. Success. People's appreciation has its place, but I'm going to nail this down. Is there some truth that nailed down in your life instead of being blown around by popular opinion, the hot air of the poobers of our society, constantly telling us what is good for us? Is there something that has been nailed down? Something you were unsure of before, but now you're firmly grounded? And only you can answer that. But see, as I give these things, this is what my hope is for me, for you. Now in verse 12 he says, and further my son be admonished by these. Here's some translation because I think the translations make this clear. The New American Standard said, but beyond this be warned. Beyond this be warned. Now he's going to talk about these books. The Living Bible says, but my son be warned. There is no end of opinions ready to be expressed. Darby puts it this way, and besides, my son, be warned by this. What's he saying? He's not saying, by the way, don't read books. He's not saying don't read other things. But you see, what he's saying is this. When people have truth nailed down in their lives, when they understand the gospel, they understand Jesus Christ, they understand the fundamental things of redemption, the precious blood of Christ, they don't have to continually read these things to search for basic answers. Look at how our world changes. 30 years ago, it's I'm okay, you're okay. I'm making it, but that wasn't I'm making it. 20 years ago, it was I'm a jerk, you're a jerk. Say, then a few years later, it's no, I'm okay, but you're a jerk. No, I'm a jerk, but you're okay. Say, now we're all nuts. And then it goes on. And each 3 or 4 years, somebody appears on a talk show. I was watching Oprah the other day, and just by chance, by the way, I do these things by chance. Honest, cross my heart. I happen to come home and be looking for the early news, and there was Oompa, but this guy's on there talking about right brain, left brain, he's running around the stage, say, and the men don't, and everybody doing it, and everybody's, that's all right. They're raising their hands, and they got, that's okay, there's stuff in there. But he's saying, look, there's some spiritual truth that God has given, and we should nail down these things in our life, and we don't have to keep reading year after year after year every new thing that's coming out to find the meaning of life. Look at the shift in morals. Look at the way, when I was, in 1959, when I was saved, the Christians were telling me, you should stop smoking. Smoking is not good for your health. By the way, I knew it wasn't good for my health. We weren't dummies, for goodness sake. They didn't tell us that. We all knew it. My grandfather had emphysema from smoking. But out of here, see. Don't tell me I can't smoke. Now we have the moralist running around. You can smoke, but stand in that corner there and smoke. And don't get secondhand smoke on anybody or we'll take you away. So now we got these high-sounding moralists. But back in 59, what is this? You can't legislate morality. Now everybody's on an anti-smoking crusade. Well, I don't think people should smoke, but I think the laws are funny sometimes. I get a kick out of it. And look at all the things that have changed about morality and life and the meaning of life. With discipline, then it's its fault, and everything's addiction, and everything is codependent, and everything is this, and everything's a disease, and on and on and on. And people shift with this. No wonder people are caught off balance in bad lifestyles. They're shifting with this. Right? They do. We do. Nail down some stuff, he said. Nail it down. So this is what he's meaning, I think, in this verse, when he says, be admonished by this, of making many books, there is no end. Books come out. I read a statistic a little while ago. I don't know. I have it in my file, and I'm not sure even when I got out of the paper. But in 1 year, there were 47,002 books printed or something like that. 47,000 that were put on the market to read in 1 year. And a lot of them were self-help books, right? A lot of them were self-help books. So, not saying don't read. If you want to be a doctor, you better read. If you want to be an engineer, you better know your math. See? If you want to be something, know your thing. But he says this, you're searching and we're searching and we're searching, and I tell you, son, I want you to be warned. The Living Bible, I like this, but my son, be warned. There's no end of opinions ready to be expressed. And you see, the people in Solomon's time wrestled with these truths, the philosophers and others. They had treated the problems he discussed in this book, but they treat them in a far different manner. Right? They were treating these things in a far different manner than he was. And he's saying there are some things we should have firm in our hearts. So there's no prohibition here from study as much as there is, I need the answer, I gotta go, I got it. There are basic things God given us. And they wrestled with them in his time. And so Solomon felt it was good to give a warning. In conclusion, then, he says this. Let's hear the conclusion. This is it. This is where you've been going. This is the theme. Conclusion number one, and I really won't go into details. Fear God and keep his commandments. I just simply wrote down, take God seriously. Revere him. The decisions you make in your life, take him seriously. What he says about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's death on the cross, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, and his death for our sin, and his forgiveness of our sin, and bringing us into identification with himself, and that we are new creatures and we have a heavenly hope. And so he says, fear God and keep his commandments. And as I mentioned before, that is something that has been mentioned through the book. Take God seriously. Hold him in respect. Revere him. Reverence him. So as you go about studying engineering or to be a doctor or whatever you're doing, keep in mind that as a person knowing Jesus Christ, there are some things you can apply to any profession. Revere him. Live in this sense that he owns your life. I like that. Chapter 12, remember your Creator. He's the one that created us. He made us. He cares for us. And we are to reverence him and love him. And follow him this way. So in conclusion, he simply says, fear God. And keep his commandments. For this is man's all. And in verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment. And that was the second. God will bring every work into judgment. Apostle Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ for believers. And the Apostle Paul also talks in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, about judging the sinful world by the secrets of men's heart. There's the word secrets again. It will bring, including every secret thing. Paul thinks the same idea in Romans. When it comes to the end judgment, man's not going to just stand and say, look, I did the best. The secrets also, the most inner thoughts, will come out. And Paul talks about that. So what is he trying to say? God has communicated to us in the gospel. He sent his son into the world. His son became our savior, died on the cross. When you receive him, he takes away your sins and he wants to be the Lord of your life. He loves dealing with it. He's given us an eternal hope. He told us we have the Holy Spirit. He wants certain things nailed down in this life. To obey him is not harsh and cruel, as we kind of draw the Puritans to be. They're different people than you really believe. Life isn't hidden, hard, and cruel, and burdensome. They help us. They guide us. And how many of us might look back at early years and say, if I would have known then what I know now. Man. We probably all said that one time or the other. So that's the purpose of the book. Pour us on. Ouch, ouch, ouch. See? Make us feel something. Religion is feeling, you know. Make us feel something. As well, also as to nail some truth down. May the Lord help us, we read this book, to have that happen in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and what your word teaches us. And we ask you to guide us as we read any book in your word. Let us realize that the Holy Spirit is like a two-edged sword that pierces and severs and divides. The Holy Spirit gets into the secrets of the heart and sometimes hurts as he points out and prods us along to take care of some things or to take action. And help us to nail truth down in this world of instability where people are being blown about by every new thing that is talked about every week on TV. Help us to nail down truth that in Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That our sins are forgiven and we have a hope in heaven reserved. And we thank you, Father, for the blessed hope. And we ask you to teach us these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.